Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this Family Bible Study Hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the Chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us today. We're going to pick it up, Psalm 68, verse 7. And I'll remind you once again, this particular psalm written concerning the bringing up the Ark of the Covenant from Kirjath-Jearim, originally is the where they started off. It ended up spending 90 days, 3 months at the house of Obed-Edom. But not only is this psalm written for the bringing up of the Ark to Jerusalem, but also this was given for public use at the time of Passover. I think because of the subject often referring to Israel's deliverance out of bondage from the land of Egypt. And again, at the Passover, why is it important that it was given? So that your children, when you hear this, the children will ask, you know, what does all this mean? And then you tell the people what God did for your ancestors. So with that, let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. Psalm 68, verse 7, and it reads, O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah, and this referring to when he brought Israel out of bondage to Egypt with a mighty hand, did he stop there and say, okay, you're on your own now that I got you across the Red Sea? No, he marched in front of them, and this you got to think about the pillar of fire by night, the cloud by day. And every time that Israel broke camp, there was a specific, an organized order of things that, and with God, why would you expect anything else? But do you know who the first ones to set out were when they broke camp? Well, it was the Kohathites who were responsible for bearing the Ark of the Covenant. So there he was in his presence among men, leading Israel through the wilderness to the promised land. Would they follow? Unfortunately not. The Selah here connecting the first going up of the ark with its accompaniments. Verse 8, the earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Now, the heavens dropped, in other words, with moisture, as we're going to see in the next several verses. The Sinai, the place where the covenant God, Yahweh, sealed the covenant. That's where the law was given to the nation of Israel through God's servant Moses. I like this. The earth shook and the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Make a note of Judges chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. And note how close the language is to this. And what you have there in Judges chapter 5 is the victory song of Deborah and Barak, I'll add. Deborah, that when no one else, not one man, had the brass to lead Israel up against Sisera, the captain of the armies of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who had those 900 chariots of iron, they were called. And they had like three 2-foot blades, swords, on each wheel of the chariots. And the people were afraid of the armies of Jabin, the king of Canaan. But that victory song, they're praising God because of the moisture that dropped from heaven. More on that in a moment. Verse 9. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary, when it was faint, in other words. You know, when you consider that there were a little over 600,000 fighting men of Israel that were numbered when they came out of the land of Egypt. Now, that's just fighting men. If you take into consideration their wives, their children, the elderly who were incapable of going to war, you're probably talking, I estimate, 2.1 to 2.2 million people, plus their livestock. They had herds and flocks. I mean, after all, they were moving into a new land. They'd have to have livestock to start their new herds. And that's a lot of water consumption, is my point, especially in the desert. And on more than one occasion, God not only fed the children of Israel, he also watered the children of Israel. Now, in the time of Deborah, make a note of that, Judges chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, the song of Deborah, the victory song. And what happened? Well, she led the armies of Israel, what there was of the armies of Israel who were willing to show up and go to war. But God took over, and he sent such a rain that these 900 chariots of iron bogged down to their axles in mud. And you don't go anywhere with a chariot of iron when it's up to its axles in mud. You just don't do it. And at that point, Sisera, the captain of the host, even his chariot was bogged down. And you may recall that's when he took off running, and he ended up running to Jael. And Jael, after encouraging him to come in and rest his weary body and gave him some buttermilk and a nice blanket to lay down and take a nap, Sisera went to sleep. And in the meanwhile, Jael got a tent peg and nailed Sisera's head to the ground from one ear to the other. Quite a gal was Jael. Verse 10, "Thy congregation hath dwelt therein," and in the promised land, in other words. "Thou, O God, hast prepared, O thy goodness, for the poor," the poor being the humble or the oppressed. And when we say the congregation hath dwelt therein, in reference to the promised land, not very many of the congregation made it to the final destination, the promised land, the land of Canaan. Only Caleb and Joshua, because they had a heart after the heart of God. They were the two spies in Numbers chapter 13, Caleb representing Judah, and Joshua, where he's called Oshea in Numbers 13 there, still the same young man, Joshua, was of the tribe of Ephraim. But they were the only two that came back from the promised land, and they weren't making up a false report, lies about what they found in the land of Canaan. Verse 11. "The Lord gave the word," underline that entire phrase, "the Lord gave the word. Great was the company," or the army, "of those that published it." Check out this word "published." It's basar, and it can mean to publish, but it also means to announce. And God gave the word, and there is an army of those that announce his word. And you know, you have a part in publishing the word of God. If you support the Shepherd's Chapel ministry, you share in the rewards of publishing and announcing God's word. We are part of that army. What a blessing. Verse 12. Now we're going to switch gears here. "Kings of armies." Now this is referring to the heathen kings, not the kings of Israel or Judah. "Kings of armies did flee apace." In the Hebrew, this is "kings of the heathen armies did flee, twice for emphasis. "And she that tarried at home divided the spoil." This is kind of hard to pick up what this is talking about. The "she" in this verse is the wife of the victor. And what this is saying is that God, being in control, can scatter the armies of the heathen. And as a result, Israel, the wife, if you will, of the victor, tarries at home and divides the spoil. And this is saying that God gives hostile powers for a spoil to his children who love and serve him. Verse 13, though ye have lien among the pots, I'll come back to that in a moment and explain, yet shall ye be as the wings of a dove, covered with silver, and her feathers with yellow gold. The dove always symbolic of the Holy Spirit. This lien among the pots, since in the Hebrew the word is du'al. And while they were in Egypt, there were two areas that were between the two brick kilns. And it was considered a filthy, dirty area. I mean, when you're making bricks out of mud and placing straw in it, yeah, it's dirty work. And what this is saying is you lay down between the two brick kilns in this, in the pots, which is a very, very dirty place. But God, on the other hand, when you come into the promised land, you'll be as the wings of a dove covered with silver and her feathers with yellow gold. In other words, God can take you from being filthy with mud and dirt and glorifying you, if you will, even of a dove covered with silver might be, referring to the deliverance and the subsequent glory of Israel. Verse 14. When the Almighty scattered kings in it, it was white as snow in Salmon. And there are a lot of verses in this particular psalm that need help. Let's take this one step at a time. Salmon is a hill in Israel near Shechem. And what this verse is saying is when God scattered the heathen kings in it, in the promised land, in other words, it was such a fright to the kings, the heathen kings, and their armies, that they dropped everything, their weapons, their goods, things that would become spoils. And what this is saying is that when God scattered the kings, they were so afraid that the area that they left behind, because of all the goods that were left on the land, it looked like the land, the mountain or the hill, Salmon, when it snowed. In other words, completely covered. You know, you're familiar with snow and how it just completely covers the ground. That's what this is saying, that the spoil of the enemies of Israel looked like snow on the ground. It completely covered the ground. Verse 15. The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan. The hill of God, of course, Mount Zion. And high hill as the hill of Bashan. Bashan, an emblem of the hostile powers on the east side of Jordan. And what the psalmist, which is David in this case, is doing is going to say that Bashan may be symbolic and an emblem of great powers of the enemy, but the Mount Bashan has nothing on Mount Zion. Verse 16, David even talks to Mount Bashan. Why leap ye? In other words, why are you jealous, Mount Bashan, ye high hills? Why are you envious? This is the hill, Zion referring to, which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever, and it will happen. It's written in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8, that God passed by Jerusalem, and he loved what he saw, even though she had an unclean birth. That means that the heathen Jebusites were the founders of Jerusalem when it was called Jebus to begin with. But God saw this place and he loved this place, a favorite place in the whole universe. And what did he do? He covered her with his skirt. That's a Hebrew figure of speech that means he wed Jerusalem. And again, it's his favorite place in the whole universe. It is where the eternity will be established. Revelation chapter 21, the first five or six verses will document that. Verse 17. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. And this referring to Deuteronomy 32, verse 2, and the following verses where Yahweh gave the law on Sinai with 10,000s of saints with him. I couldn't help but think about Elisha and his armor bearer when I read this verse. The chariots with the 10,000s of angels in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 17. Elisha was and his armor bearer were surrounded by, oh, I think it was 180,000 of the enemy. And Elisha rose up and he said, "Let's go, we're going to go get them." And his armor bearer looked out the window and said, "Wait a minute, boss. There's 180,000 of them and two of us." You remember what happened? Elisha prayed that God would open his armor bearer's eyes, and God did. And the armor bearer saw the chariots of fire and the 10,000s of angels who make up God's armies. Verse 18. Thou hast ascended on high. And this referring to, again to bringing up the ark from at first Kirjath-Jearim and then the house of Obed-Edom to the tent in Jerusalem. I think a type too for the ascension of Christ becomes very clear from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. Thou hast led captivity captive. This refers to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, when Christ, just after the crucifixion, he went to those prisoners, those who had passed away, died before the price was paid on the cross, and he preached the gospel to them. Many believed. Thou hast received gifts for men, or from men, better. Yea, for the rebellious also, foreshadowing true grace in that, I think, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Now, this word Lord in all caps is the same Hebrew word as we had that's translated Yah in verse 4, the first time Yah appears in the book of Psalms is there in verse 4. It should have been translated Yah here in verse 18. And the ark being a symbol, if you will, of his presence. Yah, if you have a companion Bible, make a note of Appendix 4. And Yah is Yahweh, our Heavenly Father, in a very special sense and relationship. It's Yahweh as having become our salvation. And he who is and he who was and he who is to come. Also, I want you to make sure and check out this word dwell in your Strong's Concordance. The Hebrew word is shakin, and it means from whence comes a Hebrew word that I hope you even got maybe a little bit of a tinge of it in that meaning. It's Shekinah. Shakin is a form of Shekinah. We're talking about God might dwell among them. What does Shekinah mean if you translate it rather than transliterate it? It means the Lord has dwelt. Yah has dwelt. Verse 19. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits or gifts, even the God of our salvation, Selah. Selah here connecting the exhortation to bless Yahweh with the reason for it in verse 20. I like this. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits or gifts. And I can just hear some now that say, well, he never gives me any benefits or gifts. You know, if that's your attitude, that's probably the reason you feel like you're not getting your fair share of benefits and gifts. But believe me, you are getting your fair share. Why? How do I know that? Because it's our Heavenly Father that gives out those gifts. And He is completely fair. He shows no partiality, no favoritism. So don't forget to thank God for the gifts that He bestows upon us daily. You might start with your very salvation, because your eternal life, your soul, is in God's hands. And if you have found grace in His sight, then you have eternal life. That, what a blessing that is. What about the air that you breathe, the water that you drink, the food that you receive? It's all your Heavenly Father's, and they are gifts from Him. Verse 20. He, that is our God, is the God of salvation. And unto God the Lord belong the issues from death. This God, the Lord, is in the Hebrew Yahweh Adonai, which means Yahweh in His relationship in earth and the carrying out of His blessings, His gifts in earth. And again, over this issues from death, I mean, it's issues in the Hebrew is tutsa'ah, and it figuratively means deliverance. And your Heavenly Father does deliver you from death. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, when Christ was crucified on the cross. Why did that have to happen? Because that was required for Him to defeat He who had the power over death, that is to say, the devil, that is, Satan. Verse 21. But God shall wound the head of His enemies, and the hairy scalp of such an one as goeth on still in his trespasses. God is going to wound the head of His enemies, that prophesied in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where the seed of the serpent was prophesied that they would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, that being Jesus Christ. They certainly did so when they nailed His feet, His ankles, to the cross. But also the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, was going to bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. That is yet future. It will come to pass. Now, this verse needs help too. The hairy scalp, it's meant like the crown of the head. And it's meant in an arrogant, egotistical way. What this verse is saying is God will wound the head of His enemies, and for those who won't learn from that and change their ways, He's going to continue on, in other words, they continue on in their arrogant, egotistical ways, He's going to bring it even more on their head. Verse 22. The Lord said, I will bring again from Bashan, I will bring My people again from the depths of the sea. Note the words My people in this verse are italicized, which means that they have been added supposedly to add meaning to the reading to the English reader. This is one case they really missed it. If you have a companion Bible, you're fortunate. Make a note of Appendix 6. And if you supply the ellipsis in this, which means you have to take the context of what's being said, and it can reverse what is meant. And in this case, it does reverse what is meant. God's not saying, I will bring my people again from the depths of the sea. He's saying, I will bring my enemies from the depths of the sea, or anywhere else that they thought they could run and hide. There is no place to hide from God, not even in the depths of the sea. He will gather his enemies for judgment as the day of that great white throne judgment approaches. Verse 23, that thy foot, the foot of the elect, if you will, may be dipped in the blood of thine enemies, and the tongue of thy dogs in the same. And again, we supply the ellipsis from the context, and the last phrase means that the dogs may lick the same. Verse 24, they have seen my goings, O God, even the goings of my God, my King, in the sanctuary, or into the sanctuary. Again, as they brought the Ark of the Covenant up from Obed-Edom and placed it under that tent in Jerusalem. And you know, he will enter into his sanctuary once again in the future when he returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords at the Second Advent. Then he will enter into his sanctuary in the Millennial Temple. And by the way, so I don't confuse you on the bringing up of the Ark, I mentioned several times, 1 Chronicles chapter 13 will document what I'm about to say, but they were bringing the Ark up from Kirjath-Jearim. And what happened? They put the Ark on a cart, an ox-drawn cart. You don't move the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, with an ox-drawn cart. That's the way the Philistines returned the Ark of the Covenant when they decided they'd had all they could take of it. They got away with it, but they're heathens. And what happened when they were bringing the Ark along Uzzah, they were going across the low place, and the oxen stumbled, and the cart, when it hit the low place, the Ark of the Covenant almost fell off of the cart. And Uzzah reached forth to steady the ark. God struck him dead. Why? Because they weren't moving the ark like they were supposed to. They didn't know what to do. Everybody was confused. They were afraid. What did we do wrong? And they left the Ark of the Covenant in the house of Obed-Edom for some 90 days, 3 months. And they went back and did a little Torah study and reviewed the book of Numbers of how you're supposed to move the Ark of the Covenant, and that is that the Levites, the Kohathites more specifically, bear the Ark on staves or poles, if you will. That time they were successful in bringing the Ark back into Jerusalem. Verse 25, the singers went before the players on instruments, followed after the Ark of the Covenant, as they brought it into Jerusalem. Among them were the damsels playing with timbrels. These timbrels, sometimes translated drums, I think, more like a tambourine, if you will. And that was quite common when Israel in particular, at a time of joy, for example, being victorious in war, the women danced. In fact, it's written in 2 Samuel chapter 6 that David danced as they brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. He was so joyous. In fact, that was much to his wife Michal's, the daughter of Saul's, dismay. She is written there in verse 16 of 2 Samuel chapter 6. She despised David because of the way he was acting. In fact, in verse 20, she went on to say that he exposed himself to the handmaids because of what he was wearing and the way he was dancing. She was used to Saul being the king of Israel, not someone wearing his kingly robes and being all royal, but someone not as humble as David made himself when they brought the ark into Jerusalem. Verse 26. Bless ye God in the congregations, even the Lord from the fountain of Israel. And this from, you know, ye that are of is what this, you know, many of you have a reference Bible. Just check out the reference on that. You probably have it there. Ye that are the fountain of Israel. And the scholars have quite a disagreement or controversy over what this fountain of Israel means. Ginsburg suggests that the called of Israel are implicated by this. In other words, that has the sound of election, if you will. On the Companion Bible, Bullinger points out that he thinks the fountain of Israel are the 12 patriarchs, the sons of Jacob, the 12 patriarchs of the tribes of Israel. Verse 27, there is little Benjamin, the least of the tribes that would claim the first man king in Saul, with their ruler, the princes of Judah, and their council, or their company, you could think of in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, when Jacob was blessing his sons, the blessing on Judah was that they would always be the bearer of the scepter. The princes of Zebulun and the princes of Naphtali. And I think what's meant by this verse is that in Benjamin and Judah, you have the two tribes that were furthest south in the nation. Naphtali and Zebulun, two of the tribes that were furthest north. So I think this is put to mean for all of Israel. In other words, we were talking about the song of Deborah earlier, pointing to Judges chapter 5, and it was Zebulun and Naphtali, when Barak put forth the word, a call to arms, mustering the troops of Israel, very few came to fight against Sisera and his 900 chariots of iron. Zebulun and Naphtali sent 10,000, and Barak and Deborah were highly appreciative and praising Zebulun and Naphtali in that song. In fact, they go on, for those who did not send troops, such as Reuben, they got quite sarcastic there in Judges chapter 5. They said, Reuben, why do you remain at home among the sheepcocks to listen to the sheep bleeding rather than coming and help your brothers to fight against the enemies of Israel? We'll come back and conclude this Psalm 68 in our next lecture, a psalm that was given for public use at the time of Passover, as we'll see when we get to the subscription. Why? So that the children would hear it and learn from it as to what God did for the nation of Israel and their ancestors. We got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It is getting late in the game. You need to know what the Mark of the Beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. There is no need for you to be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13:23, Behold, I have foretold you all things. Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject, the Mark of the Beast. The telephone call is free. The CD is free. We don't even ask for the shipping and handling. It is free as well. All you need to do is call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of The Mark of the Beast. You may also request your free CD by mailing your request to Shepherd's Chapel, Post Office Box 416, Gravette, Arkansas 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
Welcome back. We're glad you could come back and join with us. We've got, if you got a biblical question that you'd like to answer on the air, we got an 800 number there for you, 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. Please don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We teach God's Word in a positive manner, throwing out negative about others. Serves no purpose. We won't answer those questions, simple as that. If you're listening by shortwave radio or the Internet somewhere around the world that's not able to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in, being the point. Got a prayer request? We can do away with the 800 number. You don't need a telephone or a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 24/7. I encourage you to go to Him. You know, make time at least once a day to talk to your Heavenly Father. Well, I don't have anything to say to Him. Well, you do have something to say to Him. We learned about it in our lecture today, that daily He brings blessings or gifts upon us. So be sure and thank your Father. That's a good way to make sure, you know, He owns everything. And if you're appreciative of what He gives you, He likes to do good things for His children that love and serve Him. And if you're thankful for your blessings, you can expect more blessings. That's only reasonable. If you are complaining always about how few your blessings are, I wouldn't expect a great number of continued blessings. Only makes sense. We've got these prayer requests. Father, we come united as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we ask You to look upon these. You know their needs, illnesses in families, Father, addictions to drugs, alcohol. If it is Your will, a special blessing on each of these, Father. We also remember our military troops who are in harm's way around the world, Father. Watch over, guide, direct, protect, touch, and heal in Jesus' precious name. Amen, and thank You, Father. Let's get to some questions. First up today, we have R.R. in Iowa. I have been studying with you for several years, and I greatly appreciate your Bible study. We're glad you enjoy the study. I know that you and your staff must put in many hours to prepare for your daily Bible study hour. All I can say is thank you for that. I have a question, and you're welcome. It's a labor of love. Where in the Bible does it state that we will be delivered up to Satan? Will we be in flesh or spirit bodies at that point in time? I'm not sure. Could you please answer this? And I'd be happy to. As many places you'll find that we are going to be delivered up to Satan and his role as Antichrist. Make a note of Mark chapter 13, verse 9. And we will definitely be in the flesh. Those who do not die in the flesh but remain will do so until the time Christ returns. That's the seventh trump. Antichrist is here in the sixth trump, and we will definitely still be in flesh bodies. In Matthew chapter 10 and Mark chapter 10, it tells us how you will be delivered up. That's where it states that your brother will betray brother to death, father, son, mother-in-law, daughter-in-law, etc. What that is saying, and of course, what is death? Death is Satan, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. And they're going to do it out of love, those who don't know who the Antichrist is. You see, they're going to think he's Jesus Christ. And they're going to go to him and say, oh, you've got to help my brother. He's studying with this cult down in Gravett, Arkansas, and he thinks that you're the Antichrist, not Jesus Christ. You got to do something to help him. Oh, yeah, I can help him. And that's when you'll be delivered up. And that's when your destiny will, it's nothing to fear by any means if you are one of God's election. That's when you realize your destiny and you're able, with the Holy Spirit speaking through you, to witness against the Antichrist and for the true Christ. Don in Kentucky, and thank you for your kind comments. question, when we die at Christ's return, will we have to suffer like in death now, like cancer or something? And I think Don's talking about at the seventh trump, when Christ returns, we leave our flesh bodies behind. And there's a real graphic description of it in Zechariah chapter 14. Might make a note of that as to what happens. But no, I don't suspect that it will be painful. In fact, I think, on contrary, in many cases, it will probably be a relief when we are able to step out of our flesh bodies into those beautiful spiritual bodies that don't get sick, they don't age, etc. And that's your body. If you're fortunate enough to make it into the eternity, that's the body you will have there. Bert in Georgia. I think our Father in Heaven, our Father in Heaven for showing me Shepherd's Chapel on television. Arnold Murray and Dennis do a fine job of teaching. Thank you for that. It all makes sense, and I believe it and try to live it. And you know, that's very important. It's one thing to hear God's Word, but it's quite more important that not only that you hear God's Word, but that you be a doer of God's Word as well. And that requires that you live it, as you said. James chapter 1, verse 22, we learned that we are to be hearers and doers of God's Word, not hearers only. My question, I would like for you to explain verse 5 of Deuteronomy chapter 22. Is it a sin for a woman to wear men's blue jeans or pantsuits? And the answer to that is no. What does Deuteronomy chapter 22 verse 5 mean? And it states there that a woman should not wear clothing, in other words, that appertains to a man. It's a figure of speech is what it is. And it means that a woman should not take a man's place in the act of sexual intercourse. And it goes on to say vice versa, that a man should not take a woman's place in sexual intercourse. If we took that verse literally to mean that a woman should not wear men's clothing, quite the contrary would be true. You see, men, at the time that was written, wore skirts. And therefore, that would be saying that women should not wear skirts. They should wear jeans or pantsuits. But it's not talking about clothing. It's a figure of speech that means that a woman should not take the man's place, nor a man take the woman's place in intercourse. Ishmael from California. I know that the bloodline of the Messiah is pure, but why did Judah dwell in the land of the Kenites, and where and what is the city of palm trees? Well, because someone dwelt in a land does not mean that they had intercourse with the inhabitants of the land. Judah was, and sometimes, well, I won't go there, but the palm trees, the city of palm trees, that's Jericho. And then you follow another question. Also, why does it say that Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, was the father of the Kenites? If you can, please clear it up for me. Thank you, and God bless you guys and your staff. Thank you, guys. Well, you're welcome. Jethro, who was the father-in-law of Moses, he's also called Reuel, I think was his given name, in Exodus chapter 2, verse 18. Jethro, more of a title that meant His Excellency. Now, Jethro was a Midianite priest. And what does that mean? And what's my point? Who was Midian? Midian, make a note, Genesis chapter 25, verse 4, was the son of Abraham and Keturah. In other words, he was Adamic. And to be a Midianite priest, you had to be a descendant of Medan. In other words, Jethro was Adamic. Every time that you read that Jethro was the Kenite, what it's talking about is, as you said in your first question, he dwelt in the land of the Kenites. It doesn't mean he is a descendant of Cain, which is what a Kenite means. Excuse me. R.K. from Alabama. This is the 10th month I have asked who was born on December 25th. Well, I don't know who was born on December 25th. I can assure you that it was not Jesus Christ. Jesus was conceived on December 25th, and he was born on September 29th. And I'm not going to take time, R.K., to explain an hour Bible study to you. If you are interested in more information on that, you might want to order Pastor Arnold Murray's work entitled Christmas, which is a single CD 30517, and it goes into what I've just talked about, the conception and documenting in God's Word what date that happened on, and then, of course, 9 months later, the normal gestation period, he was born. Don from Oregon. Was Christ in the tomb 3 days of our time, or was it 3,000 years God's time? How could Christ teach all those people in 3 days? Well, it was definitely 3.5 days that Christ was in the tomb. And those of you who aren't familiar, Don is talking about 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, that states, "Be not ignorant that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as one day." But you follow that with, how could Christ teach all those people in 3 days? I have no doubt that our Jesus Christ, our Savior, is fully capable of teaching. You know, and that's not all he did. He rent that veil from top to bottom in that period of time as well. I certainly would not put limits on what Jesus Christ is capable of doing. His name, Yeshua, means God with us. To put limits on Jesus, in other words, is to put limits on the capabilities of God. I don't think I'd go there. Bernard in Alabama. Is there any mention in the Bible of the phenomena of being slain in the Spirit? Please give me chapter and verse, if so. I sometimes attend a worship service where many people at each service are slain in the Spirit. What is the truth about this? It is not biblical, Bernard. And, you know, I would ask the people who are practicing that phenomena to give you scripture in God's Word. Document where that occurs. You're not going to get an answer that's suitable, because it's not there. Tom in Florida, when the Antichrist appears, should we find a way to testify against him, or should we wait to be called to testify against him? And you wait until you are delivered up. How will that happen? As we said a moment ago, Matthew chapter 10, verse 21, brother will betray brother to death, deliver brother up to death. That's exactly the way it's going to come to pass. Jesus taught in the New Testament that if someone greets you in the way, that you say something quickly to go on about your business. In other words, if someone meets you in the street and says, when Antichrist is here, isn't Jesus wonderful? You say something like, yes, Jesus is wonderful. And you continue on your way. You don't sit there and say, oh, well, that's not Jesus, that's the Antichrist. When it's time for you to be delivered up, you will be delivered up. David from North Carolina. I am concerned about the Song of Moses, and I have read it 3 or 4 times. I can't get it to stay in my mind. So my question is, will I know the song when I get my new body, since I have read the Song of Moses? And it's not when you get your new body that you sing the Song of Moses, David. It's for, there's another condition to you singing that song. You'll read about it in Revelation chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. And the condition is that you are an overcomer. In other words, you don't worship the Antichrist. But, you know, a lot of people memorize Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 1 through 43. You actually find the title Song of Moses in the last verse of Deuteronomy 31. And there's nothing wrong. If you want to memorize the Song of Moses, memorize it. But to me, that's not the important point. The point is that you understand what the Song of Moses says. And that is, your knowledge of that is what allows you to be an overcomer. What I'm talking about, for example, in verse 5, it talks about the perverse and crooked generation. You need to know who that perverse and crooked generation is, and that they're the Kenites, or you're probably not going to be singing the Song of Moses, because you're probably not going to be one of the overcomers. You're set up to be deceived like most of the rest of the world. Verse 11, God will bear his elect up on his wings as a mother eagle does. That's important for you to know, especially during that period of time. One of the more important, verse 31, our rock is not their rock. You must know that their rock, small r, comes first. The Antichrist will be here on earth. And unfortunately, those who aren't taught that are going to be deceived, as it's written in Revelation chapter 13. The whole world is going to worship that Antichrist whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Robert from Oklahoma. Do angels walk among us? Well, it's certainly possible if God wants an angel. By the way, from in the Greek language, simply means a messenger. And if God wants to get a message to someone, he certainly might choose to do it through one of his messengers, his angels. Your question made me think about Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. Where we learn to be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And what that scripture is referring to is back to the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 18, verse 3, and the following verses, where the Lord and two angels visited Abraham. KT from Oklahoma, are we all angels when we die? Thank you. And the answer to that is yes. When we're through with these flesh bodies, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, the flesh returns to the earth from which it came. The spirit returns to our Heavenly Father from which it came. Who do we have? Mark from Florida. Does 1 Corinthians 10:13 come into play if you bring on trouble yourself? Or does Father step aside and allow Galatians 6:7 to take its full effect? And 1 Corinthians 10:13 is where it's saying there's nothing going to happen to you that's not common to man, and that God will never tempt you above what you're able without providing you a way out. Galatians 6:7, where it states that God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that also shall he reap. So, no, if you want to be rebellious against God, and you can't just take off on your own agenda and claim 1 Corinthians 10:13. It doesn't work that way, because Galatians 6:7, whatsoever a man or a woman sows, that they also shall reap. Everyone gets exactly what they deserve. Bill in Pennsylvania, Will you please explain Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1? And chapter 5 of the book of Leviticus covers the sin and trespass offerings. And what that verse 1 is talking about is if you witness someone committing a sin or a crime, for example, and then you fail to speak up as to what you heard or what you saw, that you will bear your iniquity. God knows your heart and your mind. He knows that you saw that crime being committed. And then if you don't come forth and witness against the guilty, you're going to bear your iniquity. Tony in Nevada, where does it say in the Bible, if a man doesn't work, don't feed him? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. Those who don't work should not eat. You know what? Those who don't eat, suddenly they discover that it's very important. It's really important that they work, and then they can start eating again. I'm out of time. I love you all because you enjoy studying our Father's Word in depth. You know what? He loves you. When he looks down and he sees you studying the letter he wrote to you, it makes his day. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. There's one thing most important, though, beloved. It's this. Stay in his word every day. Every day in your Father's word is a good day, even with trouble. Do you know why? It's because Jesus is the living word.
Hearing God's word with understanding will change your life.